Good morning. My life and the lives of my family members have been profoundly blessed by the elders of the two churches that I've attended. Willowdale Chapel in Kennett Square, Pennsylvania, was my home church from age 12 to age 26. My dad was the pastor of that church. And those church elders provided a local church environment that was wonderful for me to grow in. They had youth programs that were a lot of fun, and I made some really neat, healthy friends in that program. Through the Sunday school teaching and the preaching, I learned God's Word, and I learned to love God's Word. Plenty of opportunities for service. It was just a wonderful place for me to grow. Through their leadership of that church, I grew. A couple of those elders impacted me directly. I think of one man. He was just a beanpole of a guy, about 6'8" and about 42 pounds. His name was Paul Pyle, but he was a dear man. And when Leslie and I became engaged, he sat us down and he sat about 12 inches from our faces and he put his arms out and he prayed for us. I'll never forget that moment. I had the sense that heaven opened and he convinced God to bless our marriage. He prayed that we would have a long and happy marriage. He prayed for our children and for our grandchildren. I honestly believe that I am enjoying the life I enjoy because of the prayer of that faithful man. Charles Sensenig stopped me before I was on my way to Dallas Seminary to go across country with my family. He sat me down. He said, "Son," rather sternly, he said, "you married Leslie before you decided to go to Dallas Seminary. Keep first things first." Well, his words haunted me as I plodded my way through seminary, and eventually his words guided me to a very difficult decision to stop short of finishing my degree. I thank him for having a good marriage today. We moved across country, arrived in Dallas, Texas. I said, "Leslie," I had to do something. I said, "you need to find us a church, quick." So she got on the phone and made three phone calls. The first call, she got an answering machine. The second phone call, she talked to a man. She said the guy didn't seem interested. The third phone call, she hung up and she said, "I like the sound of his voice." Well, we have enjoyed the sound of that voice for many, many years. That's the voice of Bob Abeg. We still enjoy that voice. We landed at Eastfield Bible Chapel in 1983. That little church has now become Center Point Church, where we sit today. And we quickly developed a respect for the elders of this church. Those men provided a great environment for Leslie and our family to grow. We developed good friends. We sat under Bob's teaching for 25 years and grew. They had plenty of stuff to do for our kids. Eastfield Bible Chapel became our family away from family. The Bergstrom family, Steve, Leslie, Erica, Kelly, and Heather, thrived because of the leadership of those elders. Those elders were also there for me in a time of crisis. I had a rugged decision to make, and I called the guys, and they set aside their schedules and met me one Saturday morning at a little office off of Route 30 in Motley, and they prayed for me, and they counseled me, and they guided me through that difficult time. Somewhere along the line, I was asked to join that group of elders, and I look at these years as an opportunity to give back just a little bit of what I've received. So you see, the subject of church elders is no small issue to me. I've received countless benefits from the elders in my life, and I now serve as an elder myself. And I suggest that the subject of church elders is no small issue to you either. You may not have thought about it much, but it's true. And I know that because you're sitting here today in an elder-run church. You give your money. Many of you are heavily invested. You give your money. You serve in various ministries. Some of your closest friends are in this church. You depend on this local church for your spiritual guidance and support. You have a lot riding on this elder-run church. We're not this isn't Walmart or Tractor Supply. This is God's church. This is very important, and you're invested in that. This is what I mean by an elder-run church. If you've taken Centerpoint 101 or been through the membership class, this may be a bit of a review, but I think it'll be helpful. The elders at Centerpoint are male, not female. Henry addressed that last week in his sermon. Also, we're committed to a plurality of male leadership. To the best of my recollection, the elder board has been as small as 4 and maybe as big as 10, but it'll never be 1. The New Testament gives a consistent pattern of plurality of leadership as the governing body of the church. There's no New Testament passage that suggests that any church, no matter how small, is to have just one man at the helm. Our current board consists of men between ages 33 and 72. I was asked 2 times just recently, how old do you have to be an elder? How elderly do you have to be? Well, the Bible's clear on that. It clearly teaches that there is no clear age specified. The New Testament does not forbid a man who is young in years from serving, but it does forbid a man who is young in the faith from serving. Paul says in the passage we'll look at today, he's not to be a recent convert. Now, while age and time tend to produce wisdom and maturity, there are at times men who are wise beyond their years, and we should embrace those men. The examples we have in Scripture are of married men with children, so that means they need to be a little older than 8 or 9 years old. I mean, they're in that category. Timothy, the book we're reading, the man to whom Paul wrote this letter, technically not an elder, he teamed up with Paul in service at age 20. By the time this letter was written to Timothy, he was 33 years old, and he was even considered young at that time. Paul wrote in this letter, "Don't let anyone look down on you because of your age." All that to say is when we consider the age of a prospective elder, we need to take it on a case-by-case basis with discretion. This group of men are responsible before God for everything that goes on at this local church. From the donuts to the doctrine, from the picnics to the pulpit, everything. There is nothing associated with Centerpoint that the elder board is not ultimately responsible for. Centerpoint is not a congregational-run church. If you became a member of Centerpoint Church, you're not given like a voter registration card. We don't take a show of hands to determine who to put on staff or to determine the direction of ministry. We don't take votes on ratifying the budget. It is solely the God-given responsibility of the elders to discern the needs and the opportunities and make the decisions. We depend on you for wisdom and for input, but before God, we are the men who are to govern this church. We shepherd the flock, we guard the truth, we appoint new leaders, and we provide general oversight for the entire ministry. That's what I mean by an elder-run church. Presently, we have 7 men actively serving as elders. Josh Wynn, Mark Yarbrough, Bob Yarbrough, Wayne Walker, Marty McKee, David Hines, and myself. Add to that active list a couple of guys in a special category. We have Brad Baker as elder on assignment and Bob Baybag as elder emeritus. I don't know what emeritus means, but I'm sure Bob, if anyone, deserves it. Josh is the youngest, Bob Yarbrough is the oldest, and I'm the best looking. Clearly. Okay. We are the men on whom you depend. You've got a lot riding on us. Which brings me to the heart of the message. What kind of men do we need to be for you? What can you expect of your elders? In Paul's letter to Timothy, he outlines a very specific list of qualifications for elders. We're going to talk about that today. This message will be a good reminder for our current elders. Truly, it has impacted me as I've reflected. The message may also be helpful for someone here who's considering whether Center Point should be your church home or not. Don't make that decision based on the band or the building. Look at the men and make your decision. And that same thing applies to the seminary students in this church. You're not going to be here forever. One of these days you're going to go somewhere else and choose a place to worship and to serve. Don't make that choice until you're comfortable with the character of the men at the helm. It may be helpful for some of the young guys in this room who aspire to be an elder. It might give you more of a sharp target to reach for, to aim at. And for everyone else, if after this message you're comfortable with the character of our elders, if you said those men are qualified, it should be comforting and give you confidence in our decisions. And if you see we're falling short, it gives you a solid platform to speak to us one-on-one. And we welcome that. We truly do. So what can we all expect of our elders? Let's read together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Here's the plan. In verses 8 through 12, Paul addresses deacons. Deacons are a group of men that serve the elders. They assist the elders in whatever roles the elders think necessary. At Center Point, we do not currently have deacons. We have in the past, we may in the future, but we don't have them now. And also, those qualifications are very similar to those of elders. So all that considered, I'm not going to talk about them today. Going to leave them out. But that still leaves us with a long list of qualifications for elders. And that could be a very tedious sermon. So I've bundled them up. I've bundled them under three headings. I took Paul's long list and sorted them into three aspects of character that we all can expect of our elders. Let's get started. Verse 1 says, here's a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. That word overseer is used interchangeably in the Bible with some other words, elder, pastor, bishop. They're all synonymous. And we're reminded in this verse that an elder is to be being an elder is an honorable task. It's a fine work, and it's essential that only qualified men should shoulder that task. Timothy had on his hands a leadership crisis. There were unqualified men serving in his in the church of Ephesus, and they were teaching false doctrine and causing controversy and division in the church. Paul penned these words to correct that problem. And his instructions can help us at Centerpoint to avoid similar problems. The men on our elder board need to be men that are qualified in three basic areas, as we will see. Now, I need to point out one thing. There are many men in this room who are qualified to be elders. They meet these qualifications, but they are not serving as elders. Not all qualified men in the church need to serve as elders. Perhaps their schedules or their stage of life or their desires or any one of a number of things prevent that. But this passage teaches us that only qualified men are to serve as elders. The qualifications listed for elders are bracketed by two overarching ideas in verse 2 and in verse 7. It's like two pieces of bread and a sandwich, with bread on the top and the bottom and the meat and cheese and things in the middle. Verse 2 says that they are to be above reproach. And in verse 7, the same idea, they are to have a good reputation. Verse 7 tells us they're to have a good reputation outside the church. Verse 2 tells us they're to have a good reputation within the church. No one, inside or outside of the church, should be able to make a valid accusation against him. It's essential that those who know him well and know him best and interact with him closely speak well of him. The verses in between good reputation and good reputation spell out the three areas in which our elders need to excel. Number one, an elder is to have a good reputation in his family life. An elder needs to have a good reputation in his family life. Verse 2 says that the overseer must be the husband of but one wife. The husband of one wife. That phrase has been the subject of a lot of debate. Some say that that verse prohibits a man from being an elder if he's a polygamist, has more than one wife, or if he's been remarried after the death of his spouse, or if he's been remarried after a divorce, or some say that it permits or forbids a bachelor from being an elder. It needs to be the husband of one wife. I've taken the phrase to mean that an elder is to be totally devoted to his wife in thought and in deed. The phrase literally is translated a one-woman man. Our elders must have a good reputation in and outside of the church as one-woman men. Guys that treat their wives like solid gold. Guys that are morally faithful to their wives in their actions and in their thoughts. Paul starts his list with that qualification because it's in this arena that men often fall flat. The stats are grim. I've heard them. Way too many church leaders are unfaithful to their wives in one way or another. Many succumb to compromise. Now, it's rare that a woman flirts with me. I'm just not that charming, I guess. But I remember a time when a woman did. She was single, she was about my age, and she was attractive. I was mowing her lawn and asked how I was doing, and I had hurt my neck. Something had fallen on me or something, and I said, I'm doing great, but my neck's killing me. She said, let me rub your neck. And I said, no, I didn't feel good about it. I said, no, I'll be okay. Well, the next week she came out, how's your neck? I said, well, it's killing me. She said, well, I'm a physical therapist. Come on in, and I'll take care of your neck. I'm thinking, no way, no way. It may have been harmless. It may have been sincere, but I'm a one-woman man, a one-woman man. No can do. We can't be doing things like that and taking chances like that. Our culture is sex-saturated. There are scantily clad women in the workplace, on TV, on the computer, in the movies, on magazines, on newsstands. We're bombarded with nonstop temptation. And the concept of a man being a one-woman man is, in our culture, laughable. But all of us guys in this church need to keep that bar high and fight the fight and stay true to our wives. And our elders need to lead as examples. Add to that, an elder's reputation as a good family man extends from his wife to his children. Look at verse 4. It says he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Elders need to be good dads, plain and simple. We all know that's no small task. We all know that it's tough raising kids. It takes time and energy. And kids need dads with plenty of gas in the tank to be enthusiastic and engaged. Kids can't be raised well if dad's running on fumes. But here's the irony. A man may be selected to be an elder because he's doing a good job raising his kids. But by adding the responsibility of being an elder, he then becomes too busy to raise his kids. And that's an all too common phenomenon. Kids of men in ministry often suffer, and they frequently get the short end of the stick, and they grow to resent it. And sometimes they even grow to resent God, whom they conclude is the one that kept dad out of the home. I sure appreciate Bob Yarbrough in this regard. He routinely reminds our elders who have children at home to keep first things first. He'll remind those guys to pay attention to their families. He'll say, guys, don't neglect them because of the demands of Centerpoint Church. And that's wisdom from a man who has walked that path successfully. Continuing with the idea that an elder needs to have a good reputation as a in his family life, Paul addresses the family finances in verse 3. He says, I'm looking for it, he's not a lover of money. Not a lover of money. An elder needs to handle his family finances in a way that his budget demonstrates generosity, not greed. He's to be free from the love of money. We aren't just to manage our money so that we can get more stuff. We're to manage our money so that we can give. And that is obviously a challenge in our culture. I shop at Lowe's and Home Depot. Lowe's has an unbelievable advertising slogan. They know me well. The slogan is, keep on improving. For a tool guy, I mean, that's like, you know, gasoline on a fire. Keep on improving. I'm always looking for an excuse to keep on improving. Tear down a wall, build some shelves, add a room. That's me. I'm a sucker for home improvements. But our whole culture is an advertising culture, screaming more, 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 bigger, better. Keep on spending. Keep on buying stuff. There is always more stuff to buy, and there is continuous pressure to buy it. A qualified elder knows where to draw the line and say, that's enough. So that he will have resources to give and be a blessing to others. The family checkbook of an elder needs to reflect generosity, not a love of money. Paul adds one final aspect to the elder's role as a family man, and that's in verse 2. It says that the elder is to be hospitable. Hospitable. Hospitality in New Testament days was rather specific and essential. Travel was difficult in those days. Inns were scarce. I even read that inns often doubled as brothels. So believers in that culture would open their homes to travelers, especially fellow believers, and put them up for the night and feed them. Well, times have changed, but the intent of this verse has not. With a broad brush, I'll just say it this way. Elders need to open up their homes. When we moved to Dallas, a couple of the elders opened their homes to us, invited us in. That's how we got to know them. And it was very, very meaningful because we were lonely. One of the elders gathered a whole bunch of lonely souls like us for Thanksgiving with a bunch of other couples at a family farm, and we played football and ate food and watched TV. That's hospitality. A few years ago, Leslie and I became good friends with a young couple that was going through seminary, Joel and Carla Shank. Many of you remember them. And they'd been in our homes many, many times, and we dearly loved them. And when they left to go to their new ministry, Carla took a picture of our front porch. And she sent that picture to her dad and commissioned him to make a painting of that photograph of our front porch. And so I have in my office above my desk a watercolor picture of our front porch. Well, it's been there for years, and I've looked at it many times, but it wasn't until this very week, I think it was Thursday afternoon, I was working, just raising my eyes, that I realized the point of that painting, what the artist wanted to communicate and what Joel and Carla wanted to communicate to us. The picture has our mailbox, our rugs, our porch swing, the plants in the pot. But the key to that picture is our front door is open. Now, our lives have changed since then, but somehow, Lord willing, Leslie and I need to keep our doors open. What can we expect from our elders? An elder needs to be above reproach in his family life. He needs to be a one-woman man, a good dad, generous, and hospitable. Now, I've left out one essential point. These men can't do these things without their wives. Paul addresses the wives of deacons in verse 11. I'm going to import those words and apply them to the wives of elders. I think that's fair to do. It says, in the same way, their wives, and he lists some qualifications, and at the end of verse 11, it says they need to be trustworthy in everything. That phrase, I poked around in it a little bit, means literally full of faith. It's designating that this woman is a believer, a full of faith believer. In other words, the elder's wife needs to share the same faith commitment as her elder husband, because this is teamwork. For an elder to be qualified as a family man, as we've outlined, he needs a wife pulling in the same direction. What else can we expect from our elders? Number two, an elder must have a good reputation for having sound judgment. Must have a good reputation for having sound judgment. He needs to be a man who can think clearly and make sensible decisions. Paul supports that idea with these words in verse 2, temperate, self-controlled, which means sound in mind, respectable, meaning a life well-ordered, not chaotic. And then he adds in verse 3 that he's not given to drunkenness, meaning that his judgment is not impaired or clouded by alcohol. Sound judgment. Children are notorious for lacking sound judgment. Timothy and Eli, my five-year-old grandsons, filled the gas tank of my commercial lawnmower to the brim with gravel. It made perfect sense to them. I was talking to JC the other day. JC, our seven-year-old granddaughter, Heather's daughter. I said, JC, what'd you do today? She said, Titus and I played with a sword in our backyard. Well, I talked to her mom. So what's going on? She said, they found a real sword in somebody's garage, and they were playing with it in the backyard. made perfect sense to them. I remember as a boy, I don't have many memories of my dad's dad. I loved him. He was my papa. He put me up on a counter, and he was going to pour me a glass of milk. So I held the glass on the counter, and he held the container, and he was pouring in, and I slid the glass out from under the milk. And of course, milk goes all over the counter. I can still remember the tone of his voice and the look in his face. He said, "Why did you do that?" I had nothing to say. I have no idea why I did that. I was just a kid. Kids lack sound judgment, and at times it's funny. But I've seen adults who lack sound judgment, and it's not as funny. The consequences are worse. Down through the years, I've employed men, 20 years or so old, in my business to help mow lawns. One guy, I could give you countless examples, showed up for work one day with one work boot on, and he was missing his eyeglasses. He's ready for work. I said, "Where's your shoe? Where's your other boot, man?" He said, "I don't know." He was also half hungover. I said, "Come on, where's your boot?" He said, "I think I left it in my car." I said, "Well, go get it." He said, "Well, I don't know where my car is." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, last night when it ran out of gas, I rolled into a 7-Eleven and I just left it there. And this morning, it's not there. I guess somebody towed it away." That was normal, typical for the type of guys that we employed. Nice guys, hard workers, but they lacked sound judgment. I observed guy after guy living chaotic lives because of unrelenting, stupid decisions. In contrast, down through the years, I have so appreciated the sound judgment of our elders. I wish I had a nickel for every time I tapped into that sound judgment. I'd say something like, "Give me your opinion on this." It's kind of sneak up on them with that. Or, "Can I bounce something off of you?" Or send somebody a text, "Hey, when you have a minute, give me a call." Or, "Will you help me think through this, please?" I just had to smile as I thought of all the phrases, the pickup lines I used to get advice from these men with sound judgment. Elders need to have a good reputation for sound judgment. Number three, there's one more qualification we can expect from our elders. An elder must have a good reputation in regard to his speech. How an elder speaks to others is a major qualification for this position. Paul supports that idea with these phrases. He says an elder is to be able to teach. He says an elder is to be not violent, talking about verbal blows. He's to be gentle, not quarrelsome, meaning he avoids arguments. All those refer to his speech. Verse 2 says that an elder or an overseer needs to be able to teach. That phrase, "able to teach," suggests that some of the elders will focus their time and priority on formal teaching and preaching, functioning as a teaching elder. In Titus, it refers to that guy as encouraging others with sound doctrine. But that phrase, "able to teach," also conveys another idea for all the elders. Every elder needs to be able to speak kindly to those who oppose him. In 2 Timothy 2, the only other place where Paul uses that phrase, "able to teach," this idea is conveyed clearly. Listen as I read, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach." There's our phrase. And it goes on, "Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct." That tells us that elders need to be able to communicate with those who disagree in a non-threatening, non-argumentative way. Everybody can speak kindly to someone who is pleasant, but a qualified elder is able to speak kindly and graciously to someone who's a pain in the neck. That means an elder can't bawl out his mechanic if he messes up his car. It means an elder can't berate a lousy waitress at a restaurant. An elder can't be raising his voice and hollering at his children and his wife. He must speak kindly to everyone, even if they're in the wrong. I grew up with a dad who spoke like that, and I am thankful to this day. And I grew up imagining that was the norm. All dads spoke to their children and wives like that. But boy, was I mistaken. While I was in college, I dated a girl who lived in Hershey, Pennsylvania. And I went to visit her and her family one weekend. And her dad and mom were there. Her dad was a believer, and their family was heavily involved in a good church in that town. We had a good meal together, enjoyed each other's company, and then something happened, and her brother, my girlfriend's brother, just went upstairs. Something went awry. I then watched an otherwise sane man go berserk. That dad went to the bottom of that staircase, got up from the table at the bottom of the staircase, and I listened to a grown man at the top of his voice hollering up the stairs, berating his son and demanding that boy come down. I was numb. I'm not kidding. The volume was deafening. I wanted to just evaporate. My girlfriend looked at me and shrugged her shoulders and simply said, "He's a yeller." Well, I concur. He's a yeller. And I don't doubt that he's a believer. But that man is sure not qualified to be an elder. Proverbs says that a soft answer turns away wrath. An elder needs to be the master of the soft answer. The other day, I blew it in that regard. I was out working, and one of my coworkers ran over a sprinkler head with the mower and chopped it up. And I'd warned him, "Watch out." And we'd just done it the week before and repaired it. Now he did it again. I was hot, sweaty. It was late in the day. We were behind schedule, and I crossed the line. I didn't raise my voice, but I picked up the pieces and kind of walked by him and kind of growled and mumbled some nasty words under my breath, and then went about fixing it. Well, he felt terrible. He came to me about an hour later and said, "See, I'm so sorry I did that." And it hit me like a ton of bricks. I said, "No." I said, "I'm the one that owes you an apology. So you're just doing your job and doing your best. I'm sorry. I am so sorry for how I spoke to you." On this same topic, I need to reach over to verse 11 again and address the wives of elders one more time. Paul points out that men are not the only ones who have trouble controlling their tongue. In the same way, their wives, he says, are to be women worthy of respect, and here it is, not malicious talkers. I'm reminded of a verse in Proverbs that says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. And in our culture today, boy, do we have multitudes and multitudes of words. We've gone from the telephone to texting and emailing and Twittering and on with social media. Words are spoken, words are typed, words abound. And let me point out the obvious. I love you, ladies, but the stats are in. Women do most of the talking. It's true. You can verify it. The point is, our elders' wives need to be especially careful in this matter to set the example for all the ladies in our church. Elders and our wives need to set the example for the flock in our speech with what we say and how we say it. Elders and their wives need to excel in using their tongues to bring people together instead of driving them apart. Well, there you have it. Three qualifications for elders. An elder must have a good reputation as a family man. He must have a good reputation in sound judgment. And he must have a good reputation in his speech. You can and should and must expect that from us. Now, here's the problem. Here's the tension that I dealt with as I prepared this message. I truly believe that these are the standards for an elder of a local church. But I've never met a man who lives up to them, myself included. Personally, I've been made aware of some chinks in my armor that I need to address. And I'm suspicious that I'm speaking for the other guys on the board as well. So on the one hand, I preach the standards. And on the other hand, I realize we fall short. And I guess that's where grace comes in. The grace of God with each other. On behalf of my fellow elders, I assure you that we long to serve you well. And to be the men that you need us to be in order to lead you in this fine church. Pray for us. Root for us. And please speak to us if you have concerns about our lives. And together, by God's grace, we can all grow in our walk with the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we know we're falling short, but give us the grace to grow. Let Center Point and its leadership and everybody take steps to grow to become the church that honors you. For your sake, in Jesus' name, amen.